As we was spoken last week, first week of Advent, we stand between these two proclamations. God has come, and come, Lord Jesus. Spirit on the bride, say, come. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so our first grounds are confidence that the second will be answered. We've got the birth, we've got the life, we've got the death, we've got the resurrection of Jesus, and they shape our hope in the return, in the reign, in the restoration, and the renewal to come. So friends, if you are trying to find Jesus in Dobby's or in Tasker's, you're going to struggle. You're not going to find Jesus there. I challenge you, find him there. See if you can find him anywhere in this commercial craziness. And the craziest thing for me was some years back, I mean, we're talking probably how long have we been in the country? 7 years. Everyone who looks at us now thinks, have we got the COVID variant from South Africa? No, we've been here 7 years. I almost want to say, I might sound like a South African, but I'm not carrying any variant. I went and bought a nativity set, and I got home only to find that Jesus was missing. Someone had stolen Jesus out of the manger. I was like, how could somebody do that? They stole Jesus. But it was like a picture of Christmas where people have stolen Jesus out of Christmas. No matter what the world does or tries to do, even removing him, Jesus is the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason. He's the light of the world. He is the greatest gift. He is the root and the offspring of David. He is the bright morning star. Friends, he is everything. He's the one who fills all in all. Emmanuel, God with us. Love that song. That is Nay's song. Day. Friends, he offered himself up on a tree, as we've just recognized that by breaking bread. But it was a tree without tinsel and baubles and all the glimmer and the glitz, so that we could offer up our lives at the foot of the cross. And so, friends, we celebrate Jesus' first coming, but we also remind ourselves of the second coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. That's glad tidings of great joy. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come, and those prophecies came to fulfillment with the birth of Christ. It's been prophesied that he will return. Do you know how many references do you think there are to the second coming? They outnumber the references to the first coming by a factor of 8 to 1. Wow. 8 to 1. Scholars have identified, and I'm not one of those, 1,845 different biblical references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, his return is emphasized in no less than 17 books. And in the New Testament, it's out of the 27 books, 23 of them reference his second coming. That's 7 out of every 10 chapters. In other words, 1 out of every 30 verses in the New Testament proclaims that Jesus is coming back to this earth. Are you ready? Yeah. And Jesus himself referenced it 21 times, his return. And so this prominence of Christ's return in Scripture is an indication that this event is important to God, and it's important to us. As a result, we've got to focus and recognize that this is a message that we need to be proclaiming. In the book of Genesis, I mean, that's how far back we go, there was Enoch, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Imagine that on your epitaph. Walked with God, was not, God took him. I was like, wow. But he predicted the second coming of Christ. And if I read from Jude 1, verse 14 to 15, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, something that Ben's just mentioned, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in ungodly way, in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I've underlined ungodly 4 times. It's a sobering read. Judgment is going to be executed on the ungodly. Jude's referencing Enoch focuses on the blasphemy against God. Friends, not so long ago, and I think Margaret reminded me of this the other day, that mouths were washed out with soap. If you cussed or you cursed or you blasphemed, maybe not that era. I mean, maybe, okay. but it was a real thing that if you were found to be, you know, swearing or blaspheming, but people now grow up in the UK, and even refugees who come to the UK could be generally be led to think Jesus is just a swear word. Jesus Christ is just a swear word. Oh my gee, it's so commonplace, which is actually using the Lord's name in vain. It's using it flippantly. Oh my gee. It's the youngest kids, I've been invigilating in a school for many years, and I hear it literally every second sentence. And I'm thinking, and something, you know, eventually becomes so familiar with it that we don't think much more of it. And we get desensitized. What was once shocking is now commonplace. Both old, young, male and female. What was shocking for me coming to this country is hearing women swear and hearing children swear. That was genuinely very shocking to me, because I grew up in quite a conservative culture and home and country, really. And it just was, if you swore, a guy swore at a teacher once in our school. He was actually from England, sorry. But he swore. And he literally got caned, six of the best. And another headmaster didn't realize he had been caned and gave him six. So, and he was trying to protest, and I've already been caned. It was that serious when he said the F word to this teacher. I just need to bring some things home. That's in my generation when I was at school. It's not that long ago. But may we be found godly in the day of the Lord, as it says in Hebrews 10 and in chapter 12. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Man, that's sobering. Friends, we might not know the exact timing of when Jesus is coming, but he is coming. And one of the first, when I got saved, I went into Amsterdam, of all places, into a Christian bookshop. And I said, hey, what's good? What's popular? What music can I listen to? And they gave me Larry Norman, the righteous rocker. And then there was a film called Thief in the Night. And he had the lead sing or song on that thing. I wish we had all been ready. There's no time to change your mind, because he's come and you've been left behind. And I listened to that thing on my Walkman. And I was like, oh, Lord. It's like the fear, put the fear in you. Watch Thief in the Night. You know. And it was based on that passage in Matthew 24, that he'll come like a thief in the night. No man will know the hour. Come unexpectedly. And are you ready was the big message. Are you ready? You see, his return is now closer than ever before. And in Zechariah 14, it says, when he comes back, we know where he's going to come back. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move north toward the north and half towards the south. He's not coming as a baby, meek and mild, in a manger. He is coming in glory. He's coming, man. He's going to split some mountains. He's going to have some power when he comes back, and he will return to Israel. And who will see him? I mean, at his first coming, in his first advent, I kind of thought about this for the moment. Well, surely the shepherd, no, actually only Mary saw him being birthed, the advent, the actual birthing. And Joseph probably was right there with the animals in the stable. If they had shooed them out, I don't know. But that was all. That was the only witness of that. Yes, the shepherds came after the birthing, but there was the birth. But they were a witness of Jesus being born, and then also the wise men. But you see, when he comes again, the whole world will witness his arrival. I mean, people in previous generations kind of struggled with that possibility. How is that? Because if you in Jerusalem, I don't know you, I don't know where you are, I can't see you. But actually, with world's technology today, you could on your phone see on the news the coming of the king, or however he chooses to do it, fill the sky. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. Because every eye will know. I mean, every eye will see, in every place, in every corner of the world will witness his return. So friends, we can celebrate Jesus and this whole message of Christmas with hope in our hearts. He's come, but he's coming again. In a world full of bad news, we exhorted in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 to encourage you. And I'm going to encourage you with the scripture, because the Bible says encourage one another with this. And this is this. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Hallelujah. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with him, together with him, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I hope you're encouraged this morning. Being caught up in the air, what the church may call the rapture, although they don't, that word doesn't get used in the scripture, but being caught up with the Lord in the air. And then Hebrews also says something similar, chapter 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us encourage each other in the meeting, our meeting together, all the more as we see the day approaching, of the Lord approaching. This is the hope we profess. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's Matthew 24. Did we get that as well? Thank you. Friends, these are just one after the other. I'm just kind of laying in some wonderful encouragement there. Two angels confirm this in Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. And then you go, that's wonderful. That's New Testament. Well, friends, actually in the Old Testament, you know, Daniel saw the second coming before he saw the first coming. Did you know that? It says in Daniel 7, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. We've got people from Asia here. We've got people from, you know, Africa. We've got people, Brazil. We've got people from pretty much, yeah, Manchester. So we've got people from all nations. And it says, all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's our God. Our God reigns. He's large. He's in charge. And we have an assurance that in Revelation, the last chapters of the Bible, that Jesus is going to return. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain when he comes to make everything new. Friends, we celebrate the one who was, who is, and is to come. So that was my first thing. Jesus is coming. And then before he makes everything new, secondly, his bride has readied herself. It says in the last chapters of the Bible, we've got this glorious, beautiful bride. The church has made herself ready, dressed for her husband, the Lord. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then my eldest son asked me, you know, this holy city, the New Jerusalem, speaking of the church, it's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That New Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven, the holy city. And friends, that's the bride. She's a work in progress. She's under construction. I can imagine Jesus asking, Father, is she ready yet? No, my son, just wait. Just please, can I see her? Just a peek. And the father saying, she's not ready yet. Son, just a little longer. And so I want to illustrate this with a few pictures. How many of you are familiar with the Wedding House in Liverpool? It's a building, and I'm going to show you a picture of the Wedding House. It's a Grade 2 listed building. Looks really good, don't you think? But it's a kind of standalone building. Can you see that? It's kind of just got open space around it. And you know, it went through the war. It actually was built in the 1800s, but you know, the Blitz hit the docks, asked Margaret about, and a lot of the docks were wiped out. Somehow it came through unscathed, but other buildings were affected around it. But then it was kind of further isolated or marooned after the post-war reconstruction and rebuilding of roads and et cetera. And friends, that's a prophetic picture of how a house that prepares and helps dress the bride will endure and become even more and more distinct. Friends, that picture of the wedding house, the next one, it originally was an old picture of, that's the wedding house, and next to it is the Lord Nelson pub. But it was actually the Midland Bank. So right down that road, like Plun Center, Midland Bank, and next to it, the Lord Nelson pub. But friends, the bride is called to stand out, to be radiant. She can't be a bank joined to a pub. We can't have another lord or master, whether it's money or man, whether it's liquor or licentiousness. Jesus said he's going to build his church. The gates of hell wouldn't prevail. And he wants her refined. He's working on her. She's a work in progress. So he will strip things away from her. He will take things away from her. And so the next picture is on the side of her. There's a more contemporary picture of the mythical lava bird. It's quite a good mural. I think it's a flippin' amazing mural of a bird that doesn't exist. But anyway, it's a mythical lava bird. And, you know, when we think of these questions around mysteries or mythical things, Ephesians 5 speaks of a marriage, but it speaks of a deeper mystery. Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride. A bride like no other. The bride like no other. The bride is an army. The bride's combative. She's a bride in boots. And this is a picture of Bibi's sister, Marcel, when she got dressed in a wedding dress. And I wonder if you can pull that up. So she's really pretty, don't you think? The whole family is really pretty. But man, you don't picture her with a sword in her hand. And also the next picture of her wearing a bride in boots. Is that possible? Friends, that's the picture of the bride. She's a bride, but she's rough, but not quite ready. You know, talk about rough and ready. She's not quite ready. And when the storm Arwen blew through, I think it was the storm, because I went and looked at the wedding house recently, and there was part of the plaster that's come off the side of that mural, right from the top. You know how you've seen with the winds blowing? It's taken the plaster off the top of that mural. It still hasn't affected the lava bird, but that kind of, what color is it, red up the top right? It's kind of all come off. And I think that's a picture of how the church is needing a bit of a facelift to smooth out the wrinkles and the blemishes. God is doing it. He is working on us. He really is. Next time you look in the mirror, just think, God, smooth out the wrinkles, please. The blemishes. I just call them laugh lines. That's what they are. And then there's this other picture of a rainbow over the wedding house. And friends, that speaks to me of how God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to complete the good work he began in you and me. You know, after the flood in Genesis, God put the sign in the heavens. Noah, he was found righteous and he was spared along with his family. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds of the earth and a rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on the earth. God's a covenant-keeping God. His promises are true. He's faithful to complete the good work he began in you and me. He's faithful. When God enters into a covenant, there's nothing more certain. There's nothing more unchanging or unbreakable. Your bridegroom of blood is coming back, but he's also not going to break faith with you. So don't break faith with him. You see, commitment is a covenant. It is something so binding. I can't upgrade my marriage covenant, friends. I don't even know where my marriage certificate is. I think it's in a briefcase. But that's not what joins me to my wife. It's far deeper than that. It's a promise without an expiry date. There's no fine print. It says, I will keep on loving you even if you don't respond to my love or reciprocate my love. Friends, that's a straight arrow love with no hook. A God love, an always and forever love. And so it says in Ephesians, his intent was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God shall be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is Jesus going to do that? I think Ephesians 5 has the clue. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That's sacrificial. Jesus loved her with everything. He gave his life for her and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the most important thing on planet Earth right now. I don't care about climate change as much as this. This is the thing that is happening. This is what Jesus is doing. More important than anything else, the work in progress on the bride. And he's been working 2,000 years, gathering her from the four corners of the earth. An unconditional love marked by giving, not getting. And it's awakening his bride. His love makes her, the church, whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. And his word truth is truth, and his truth transforms. And friends, that's where our part is. Are we being washed with the word? Is that word washing us daily? Is it covering and washing us and cleansing us and renewing us and transforming us? And what is the Lord bleaching out and ironing out of your life? God wants to iron out some crinkles and wrinkles. And friends, I've been married 26 years to my wife. And this has been in storage for 26 years. I don't think she's seen it since 26 years ago. And I'm not going to ask you to put it on, darling. But it's been 26 years of this beautiful dress since she put it on. But it's got wrinkles, friends. It's been in the storage. Let's see how long the train is. I mean, it's like, hey, that is a serious train. Can you imagine? There are some crinkles, there are some wrinkles, there are some things that need to be ironed out, friends. It's a beautiful picture of what God's wanting to do with you and I. There's so much that he's wanting to do in preparing his bride, to prepare us for himself. He wants to present us as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And holy is simply to be set apart, like the physical wedding house in Liverpool, set apart. You see, the Lord's not coming back for a church the night before the wedding that's dating the world. He's not coming back for somebody who's entertaining themselves with other things and is caught up with other things. If my wife, on the night before I'm married, if she was partying with her other stag do ladies or whatever and getting drunk and partying and thinking, wow, we've got whatever, there would be something grievous in my heart. I would be thinking, no, she was actually in a hotel and I sent some roses and she didn't know they were from me. She thought they were from the hotel. But I mean, she was preparing herself the night before in this hotel with her mom and her sisters attending her. There was something precious about setting herself apart for the coming of me, the bridegroom. It's just a picture of the Lord saying, I want you to be set apart for me. An unshared love. An unshared love. He's not coming back for a bride that's given her love to another. His love is as strong as death, Song of Songs tells us. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like mighty flame. The fire of love stops at nothing. It sweeps everything before it. Many waters cannot quench his love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. His love cannot be bought. It cannot be sold. It cannot be found in the marketplace. This is a God love. And so 26 years ago, I can remember singing to my wife a song that a friend had written to the Lord, and I adapted it to sing to my bride. And I won't sing it. My wife's like anxious, like, don't sing it, love, don't sing it. But it was also from the Song of Songs, and I adapted the words to go something like this. And friends, they could just as well be the words that Jesus would sing to his bride, the church. I sing a love song to you, my bride. There shall be nothing to keep me from you. You are the one that I adore, both now until forever. Both now until forever. All that I am, all that you are, I give unto you. There shall be nothing to keep me from you. You are the one who's stolen my heart, both now until forever. It's beautiful, friends. He longs for his bride to be at his side. He's wooing his bride with a love to displace all other lesser loves. He looks into your eyes and he says, if you trust me, will you die for me? How will you respond? Will you hold on to your life and in so doing lose it? I believe the saying of Jim Elliot is true. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those who seek to save their life always end up losing them. But those who lose their lives for his sake find true life. They will know true life because they know true love. You see, his perfect love displaces fear, and fear is of the enemy. Don't let the walls of fear keep love out. Don't keep your mistrust of love keep the love out. God demonstrated his own love while we were still sinners. Still at our worst, Christ died for us. He paid a debt we didn't owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. As I said earlier, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, go free? My debt he's paid, my death he's died, that I might live and go free. And so I'm asking you this morning, do you have peace and purpose because of him? How have you responded to your bridegroom of blood? Have you fully surrendered your life to your Savior? Taken your brokenness, your fears, laid it at his feet, allowing him to give you a new life? And the invitation, friends, is in the last words of the Bible, in the last chapter. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let anyone who hears, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come, as Naomi sang earlier. And let the one who wishes, take the free gift of the water of life. That's an invitation. I've drunk of that water, have you? Have you tasted of that water? Once you've tasted of that water, you don't ever want to drink from another well. Every other well is a polluted well, is a well that never satisfies. But once you've tasted of this well of spring, wellspring of life, you don't want to look at anything else. You don't want to drink of anything else because of that beautiful living water that springs up. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you're our soon and coming King, our bridegroom. And Lord, I know for many of us men, we might battle with this analogy of a dress and wrinkling out some things in our lives. But God, you want a bride that's set apart. You want a bride that's radiant with holiness. You dressing her with dazzling white silk. You making her so beautiful, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. And we're part of that, Lord. You love us and you're committed to us. And so this morning, I pray if anyone's not part of that picture, not part of that bride, and they're looking on upon the bride and thinking, how do I be part of that? Friends, you simply respond to the bridegroom of blood, the one who's given his life for you, sacrificially on the cross of Calvary, and say to him, I know I'm a sinner. I want to turn from my sin. And I want to ask your forgiveness. I believe you're new. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died for my sin. I believe that you were raised to life. And I trust you now as my Savior. I trust you as my Lord. Guide me, help me to do your will. Help me to live and please you and be a ready and waiting bride. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.